a Psalm of David. It's actually a prayer of David. This is a prayer that David himself prayed to the Lord. I think this is a prayer that all of us should be praying, or it's a prayer that many of us have already prayed in some form or another. But in this psalm, David, through his own experience, by his own declaration in regard to what he knows about God, in regard to what he knows about the Lord, speaks of the glorious hope of God's people in this text. The glorious hope of God's people when they recognize themselves for who they really are in light of who God is. The glorious hope of God's people when they are going through hard and difficult times and they don't understand a lot. They're not privy to a lot of what's going on behind the scenes. Maybe they're the problem. Maybe they're not the problem. Maybe there's other circumstances and other things in play. There are other causes as to what's going on in their lives, not other causes such as coincidences, but God's divine providence at work in their lives, and they just can't see it and they don't know it. And so there's a lot of questions being asked by those believers. But the psalmist David says in Psalm 86 and verse 1, he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace." You know, we are spiritually forgetful people. And God knows that. And praise God, He does know that. That we are spiritually forgetful people. And so He has determined to remind us of certain things. And one of the ways that He reminds us of certain things is by way of repetition. He tells us certain things over and over and over again in His Word. He tells us certain things about us over and over again in His Word. Tells you certain things about you over and over again in His Word. And He tells us certain things about Himself over and over again in His Word. And what we're going to look at this evening has the force of repetition behind it in Scripture. The Bible repeats these things that we're going to talk about this evening. It repeats these things to us again and again and again. And in order to come to the truth here, I want to unpack it by laying out two things. First of all, a great need, and then a glorious hope, hence the title of the sermon. But a great need. Look at verse 1. David says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." This is a prayer of the old shepherd boy who slew the giant and became king of Israel. That's who's praying this prayer. Now, David is described in God's Word in some of the most magnificent spiritual language that can be used to describe anybody. I mean, it's the kind of language that we as Christians could say that we would desire God to use if He were describing us. And the language that God uses to describe David is that he was a man after God's own heart. And I think that's something that all of us should desire. If God were to describe us, would He describe us that way? That we are men and women after His own heart. Now, if you know your Bible any at all, you'll know that God describing David as a man after His own heart does not mean that David was a perfect man. He was not by a long stretch. David was beset with the spiritual inconsistencies that everybody who is pursuing godliness, who is pursuing holiness, knows. The inconsistencies that you and I know. That is why David can say essentially, on the one hand, I am this, and on the other hand, I'm that. And that's what he does in this text. For instance, in verse 2, David says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." He says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." And what he's saying there, and we may say, well, man, that's really arrogant. That's really prideful for somebody to say that about himself. But he says, "Preserve my life, for I'm godly." And what he's saying there is, I'm trying to live my life as though God matters, as though spiritual things matter. I've separated myself unto those things. I'm ready. I'm really pursuing that, the things that are godly. I'm pursuing godliness. I believe that there is a God in heaven who is my shepherd, and I shall not want, as he writes in the 23rd Psalm. All those great truths about God, I believe those things, and I'm pursuing godliness. That's what David is saying there. He says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." But he's also able to say in verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am what? I am poor and needy." He asked God to incline his ear to him, or to stoop down, as it were, out of heaven in order to be able to listen to and hear all the things that David is saying. And he asked God to do that because he says of himself, he says, "I am poor and needy." So on the one hand, he says, "I'm godly." And on the other hand, he says, "I am poor and needy." Now, the man who wrote those words was a king who lived in a palace. It was the most spectacular structure in all of Israel at that particular time. He was most likely the wealthiest person in all of Israel. And as the king, he was the most celebrated man in the kingdom. He was the king. And not only was he the great king over that little piece of real estate in Palestine, but he had a reputation that had spread far and wide as being a great king. And so when he says to God, "God, I need you to hear me because I'm a poor man, because I'm a needy man," he's not speaking in regard to material things. He's not speaking in regard to his reputation or his self-worth or any of those kinds of things. What he's saying is this: when I see and understand from God's word all that he needs me to be, all that he wants me to be, all that he commands me to be, all that I desire to be, I see how far I fall short of all of that. This is the confession of a man who is struggling. And if you study the life of David, you know that there were times in his life when he did succumb to the pressures of the world and the flesh and the devil. David knows that God is holy and God is pure, and yet he's aware of his own thoughts and his own words, his own deeds that are not pleasing to God. He knows that every day, in one way or another, he does things that displease God. He knows every day that there are things that God wants him to do. There are things that God wants him to say and be with all of his heart. And some of that duty is left undone. It's neglected. He could well recite the words of the Apostle Paul, who would write about 1,000 years later as a godly man living in the same world with the same kind of heart. "I do what I don't want to do, and the things that I should do, I don't do." And all the words of Psalm 86:1 are similar to the words that the Apostle Paul cries out in that same chapter, which is Romans chapter 7. "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" That's what you have in verse 1. "Incline your ear, O Lord, to me and answer me, for I am poor and I'm needy." That's something of the background of what we really want to consider this evening. And what we want to consider this evening is this: if David's going to be a man who has joy in this world, if he's going to be a man who rejoices in this world, if he's going to be a man who walks with God with joy, how is he going to do that if this is true of him? I mean, if he's inconsistent, if he's poor and he's needy, if he's struggling between holiness that he desires and that to some degree he had achieved, and yet he's also experiencing misery at the same time, what's the answer to him having joy in this life? What's his answer? What's the answer to him walking with God in joy? Well, his great need is met with a glorious hope that we find in verse 5. Look at verse 5. David says this. He says in verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." And then you see this other tension, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." So he's like, I'm godly, I'm poor and needy, my life's inconsistent, I'm not pleasing to God always, although I'm trying, I desire to be. And then he says in verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." This hope has three aspects to it that are laid out in verse 5. This is David's hope. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that it's all bound up in the first five words of verse 5. What are those first five words? He says, "For you, O Lord, are." For you, O Lord, are. Now, how did David begin the psalm? David begins the psalm this way. This is what I am. I'm poor and I'm needy. And then he declares, this is what you are, O God. David says, I'm poor and needy. I have problems. I have people after me. I have this and I have that. I mean, if you work your way through the psalm, you find David declaring things like he declared in verse 14. "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." So he says things like that. I'm poor and needy. I got people after me. People want to kill me. They want my life. But verse 5, he says, "But you, O Lord." But you, O Lord. That's the reality that he's getting at. David sees himself. He sees his circumstances. And he says, "But you, O Lord." And the first thing he brings out here about the Lord is this. He says, "For you, O Lord, are good." So here's a man in need. He needs God to hear him, and he desires the power of God in his life. He desires God to move on his behalf because the circumstances are dire. And he's thinking to himself, like we all think, I believe, why should I, a struggling man, a poor man, a needy man, have any real hope that the exalted Creator God of heaven and earth, the Almighty, would draw near to me, that he would bow his ear down to me, and that he would actually hear me and move on my behalf? What any real hope do I have that that's going to happen? What's my hope for answered prayer? Well, God's good. God is good. We say that, right? We say it so flippantly. God is good. God is good all the time, right? It's just a mantra we have. But the reality is that God is good. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is powerful. He knows that God has all wisdom. He knows that God is mighty. He knows that God can do anything. But where is his hope? His hope is in the goodness of God. That's where his hope is. Not all those other great and magnificent and marvelous truths about God. Sovereignty, providence, all those things. Those are awesome, awesome things. But his hope is in God being good. And we need to note this evening, church, that the attribute of God's goodness is more celebrated in the Scriptures by way of repetition than any of his other attributes. Any of them. And the question we should be asking ourselves is, why is that? Why is it the most celebrated of God's attributes, most repeated of God's attributes? Why? I mean, you could go all the way back to Moses, the call of Moses, and find God speaking about the fact that he's merciful and he's good. And it's repeated over and over again, all the way up to the Psalms and then beyond the Psalms. Why? Why does God tell us that so many times he's good? Why does he tell us of the fact of his goodness? I mean, if you had written the Bible, is that the attribute that you would repeat over and over and over again? Is that the attribute that you think that believers and unbelievers alike need to hear the most often if you'd written the Bible? Well, whatever you think, God thinks it's the attribute that we need to hear over and over and over again. And God repeats himself here, not because he's fearful that he's going to forget it. You know, there are things that I need to remember that I repeat to myself over and over again throughout the day so I don't forget them, so I'm sure to remember them. God doesn't repeat this over and over again because he's afraid he's going to forget it. He repeats it over and over again so we'll remember it. He wants us to know it. He wants us to grasp it. He wants us to get a hold of this. The Bible speaks of God's goodness in several ways, depending on where you're reading in the Scriptures. Sometimes it speaks of God's moral goodness. Sometimes it's God's sovereign or providential goodness that's being described. The way God feeds the birds and clothes the lilies of the field. The way that he's created a variety of animals that amaze us. How he makes the world beautiful. That's God's sovereign and providential goodness. But what's being spoken of here is his goodness in reference to his kindness and his benevolence and his generosity. Specifically, it speaks here of his pity and his compassion, which is stirred up within him by his children when he sees them in need. Now, we all have people in our lives that we regard in this way. There are people in your life that you feel that you can go to anytime and you can just lean on them, right? You can go to them with the burdens that are heavy upon you, and in order to have them help you bear those burdens. They are people that you feel will never turn you away, that they've always got an open door. They've always got a warm heart. They're always ready to receive you. I mean, we have people in our lives that we think of that way, that we feel about that way. But I'm going to tell you, their door is not always going to be open. And sometimes they're going to be busy and they're not going to have time to help you bear burdens. They're not going to have time to listen to you. So in other words, they're going to fail you at times in that respect. But the loving kindness, the goodness of God, it never fails. It never fails. And the reason why a poor, needy sinner like David believed that he could ask God to bow down his ear to the earth and to be sure to hear his prayers and to act on his behalf is because he believed that God's heart was large, that God's heart was tender, and that God's heart was a pitying heart, is a good heart. He believed that the pockets of God's generosity were deep and his hands were quick to go there. That's how David thought. He thought God is good, and he is good. He says, "For you, O Lord, are good." So there's David's hope. There's our hope. The second thing we read here is that God is ready to forgive. Look at verse 5 again. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." Forgiving. We could also refer to this as God's grace, because that is what forgiveness is. It's God's grace. Now, the word forgive here is actually in its particular form in this passage is only found here in all of the Old Testament. Only here. It comes from a common root word, which means to spare or to pardon or not to punish or to forgive. And it's given here in an intensified form. And in this, it's in that intensified form, what it speaks about is God's desire to forgive. His desire to forgive. Not just a willingness to forgive, but this is God saying, I want to forgive. You know, sometimes, I don't know if it's this with you like this, but sometimes when the child of God is going about under a cloud of their sin, they feel hesitant to come to God. Have you ever felt that way? Like, you know, there's something in your life that's not right. You know that there's something displeasing in your life to God. It's just not right. And you're walking under the cloud of that sin. And you're hesitant to come to God. Because in your mind, you're thinking, man, I'm going to wait a while. You know, this is, I've really messed up this time. This is too big. This is too much. And so, you know, God's got to be really angry with me right now. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait a bit for God to cool down. It's kind of the way we think. Well, if you feel that way, it's not because of anything that you've ever heard about God. When we are hesitant to confess our sins, when we are hesitant to come to God and seek His forgiveness, it's because we don't really believe that God wants to forgive, that He desires to forgive. Now, we all know that people have used this truth and abused this truth. You know, they do. There are people who say, well, if God is so ready to forgive, then it really doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want. And then when it's over with, I can go run to God and ask, you know, for quick forgiveness. And we're back on the right path. We're OK again. There are people who abuse this truth like that. And all I can say is a person who thinks that way, what they need to do is they need to examine themselves to see if they be of the faith. Because I don't think a true believer thinks that way. But the true child of God is far more apt to abuse this truth by failing to take God at His word. We just fail to take God at His word. And if there's one thing that needs to be the companion of all of us who remain in the flesh on this earth, it's this readiness of God to forgive. That needs to be our daily companion, because we sin every day. We miss the mark every day in regard to God's glory, in regard to God's standard for us. We commit sins of commission. We commit sins of omission. If we're not doing things, then there's things we're neglecting to do that God wants us to do. So this needs to be our constant companion, God's readiness to forgive. And let me ask you, how often do we need the grace of God in our lives? All the time. Right? We can't function without the grace of God. That's one aspect of the doctrine of irresistible grace. We can't do anything without God's grace. So we need God's grace all the time. So how often do we need to know that God's ready to forgive us? All the time. In the Old Testament, there's this beautiful picture of God that emerges in the midst of His people, Israel's rebellion and idolatry. And it's found in Isaiah 65 and verse 2, which is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. Isaiah 65 and verse 2 says this. This is God speaking to Israel. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. I spread out my hands every day to this rebellious people who are not doing good and who are following their own devices. That what God is saying there to children, the children of Israel, He's saying, look, I'm ready to forgive. I want to forgive you. Here they are. They're prostituting themselves to idols. They are rebelling against God. And where is God? Where do we think God is in our lives when we're like that, right? When we're rebellious. Now, I know some of you are holier than me, and you don't sin as much as me. But we all sin. So had this lady in my church that I came from that believed that she had never broken one of the Ten Commandments. I don't know where she got that from. I hope her mind was changed about that. But we all sin. And how do we think? How do we perceive God when we've sinned? And we've been hesitant to go to Him. How do we see Him? How was God when Israel was rebelling and worshiping idols? I mean, was He standing there with His arms crossed, with a big scowl on His face? Or was He standing there with His one hand up in the air and a big lightning bolt in that hand? Was that how He was standing? No. He was standing there with His arms extended and His hands held out to them to repent. That's God, ready to forgive, wanting to forgive. And this is certainly a portrait of God's readiness to forgive every unbelieving sinner. We know that God is ready to forgive every unbelieving sinner that will turn from their sins, repent of their sins, and come to Him. But this is meant here to be a sweet reminder to those of us who are already in Christ, to those of us who are already reconciled to God. We've received His love. We've received His mercy. This is a reminder to us, because the reality is, at least it should be to those of us who are in Christ, we are far more sensitive to our sins than those outside of Christ. We should be. And even our smallest sins should seem large to us in light of understanding the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. But we need to know what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 9. And again, when's God speaking these words? The people of Israel are in captivity because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion. And so He speaks to them in captivity and He says this, To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. God is always ready to forgive. It's what He's bent toward doing. And He never grows weary of forgiving. And so therefore, we as His people should not be hesitant to go to Him and to ask for it, because He's ready to forgive. Thirdly, He speaks of God's steadfast love, or God's mercy. For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. God's mercy is His kindness and His pity toward those who have done Him wrong. Have you ever asked anyone for mercy? You all are thinking about that grade school bully, aren't you? That high school bully. Just have mercy on me. You know, we use the term not just in a spiritual and interpersonal sense, but we use it in a legal sense and a financial sense. I mean, there's a debt we can't pay. You've incurred a debt. You agreed to pay the debt. You can't pay the debt. So what do? You go to your creditor and you ask them to extend to you some mercy to some degree. There's the legal sense. You have a criminal in the courtroom and he realizes that they've got him dead to rights. The judge is going to throw the book at him. And so what does he do? He throws himself upon the mercy of the court. And is the court noted for mercy? No, generally when we think of the court, we think of justice. That's the idea of the courtroom. But the criminal is saying, look, don't give me justice. Don't mete out for me pound for pound what I deserve. Give me mercy. He's hopeful that the court will have mercy on him. Well, church, whether a friend gives you mercy or not, whether a financial institution shows you mercy or not, whether the court shows you mercy or not, what we're told here is that God is abundant, abounding in mercy. God's character, God's nature, God's essence, God's being overflows with mercy. And what we're being told here is that God does not act merciful purely out of principle goodness, meaning He doesn't just act merciful because it's the right thing to do. He does it because His heart is large toward His children. David not only says that God has mercy, but note again the language. He abounds in mercy. He's abundant in mercy. And that's something we need to know. And that's something we need to think about. Because let's think about this. Okay, if God is who He says He is, He's the great God of heaven and earth. He is the Almighty. And we are who we are, rebellious creatures, sinful creatures, worms of the dust. What makes us poor, needy people think that we can beg to have God's ear? Think that we can beg to have the ear of the Almighty and the kindness of the Almighty? What makes us think that we can do that? Well, it's not because of anything that we've done. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who God is. Remember, David says, "You, O Lord, are." It's not about who I am. It's not about my status. It's not about my reputation. It's not about the fact that I'm a king. It's not about the fact that I'm poor and needy. God, it's just the fact of who You are. You are who You are. You are a God who is good. You're a God who's ready to forgive. You're a God abounding in mercy. David says, the only reason I can believe that You will hear me, the only reason I can believe that You can stoop down out of heaven and bow Your ear down to me and help me is because You are good. Not because I'm good, but because You're good. It's because You're ready to forgive. It's because there's an abundance of mercy with You. And the question is, church, is do we believe that about our God? Do we believe that about our God? Or are we so much about ourselves and who we are, just rolling around in the mire of ourselves? Some people enjoy that. Or are we all about who God is? Do we believe that God is who He says He is? And that God's character and God's nature is what He says it is, what His Word says it is? There are times in our interactions with God where we treat God or we deal with our own souls as though none of these truths were true. None of this is true about God. We act like getting mercy from God, getting forgiveness from God is like getting blood out of a turnip. Right? That's how we treat God. And man, that's sinful in and of itself, right? No, rather, it's like this. It's like trying to find water in the ocean. Is that a problem? It's like trying to find sand on the beach. Definitely not a problem. I hate going to the beach because I have to clean the car out afterwards every single time. Too much sand at the beach. No, our God is a good God. We need to believe it. He's a forgiving God. We need to believe that as well. And we need to believe that He is a God abundant in mercy. Because every last one of us are in need of all of these on a daily basis. And this is our only hope, is knowing that our God is like this. This is our only hope of having joy in this world, rejoicing in this world as we trek through it as pilgrims on our way to our real home. This is our hope of having joy in our walk with God, is believing these truths about Him. So I'd say that, you know, if you wanted to have a necessary condition for having joy, and walking with God in joy is belief. That's the necessary condition. It needs to be the necessary condition of our hearts and minds. Is belief. Believing God to be what He says He is in His Word. May we take this home with us and live in the reality of that hope throughout the remainder of this week, because who knows how hard this week's going to get. And live in life with this hope, day to day, moment by moment. I think we'll find ourselves a whole lot happier and a whole lot more joyous. And we'll be a shining light of what God, a relationship with God through faith in His Son, can provide for a lost and dying world. Hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for the challenge of it this evening. May we be like the psalmist David, who, though we know for about 2 years, put off confessing his sin with Bathsheba, evidently thinking that that was a mess, that was too big, maybe not even being aware of his sin, because we know that a man by the name of Nathan had to go to him and use that man to bring that sin to light. But Lord, here we find the psalmist David crying out to You for You to give him Your ear, to bow Your ear to him and to hear him. And Lord, he believed that You would do that because of the truths that we just looked at in verse 5. You are good, ready to forgive, and abounding in mercy. That is who You are. And Lord, may You give us the ability this evening, by the power of Your Spirit, to embrace those truths. May they be impressed upon our hearts. And Lord, may we go from this place living in this hope. We thank You, God, that You are who You are. And that though You are the God of heaven and the earth, the Almighty One, the Creator, the Majestic One, You condescend to Your people. And You meet them where they are in life, in order to minister to their hearts, to their souls, in order to remind them that it's near You and close to You that we find our greatest satisfaction and our greatest peace. The solace for our souls. Thank You for this word this evening. Use it in our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, that You be with us as we go from this place. Get us home safely. Protect us throughout the remainder of the week. Get us safely as we move about throughout the rest of the week. And keep us healthy, Lord. And may we be eager to come back here on Sunday morning to join ourselves together again for worship. To worship You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.